Area 10 Faith Community meets in the historic Byrd Theater in Carytown in Richmond, Virginia. We worship together at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, both in person and online at youtube.com/Area 10 Church. Kid-friendly programming is also available at the same time just down the street at 2810 at Community Gathering Place. We hope to see you at the Byrd Theater soon. Now, onto this week's message.
What I'm about to tell you has nothing to do with my message. One of my greatest fears anytime I preach is that I will trip in the dark and fall on my face. There's a cord right here. It almost came to reality today. The last time I preached, I had 104 fever and I thought I was going to pass out, and now I'm almost tripped. Maybe I just shouldn't get on stage anymore. So look, I firmly believe that it is wonderful when someone looks into your eyes and with all sincerity says, "You might be the most bitter person I've ever encountered." It's like a warm blanket. It's a warm hug. It's butterflies in your stomach. When I had a counselor tell me that, I didn't quite know what to do with it. It was May 2006. I was in Orinoco, Missouri. Ever heard of it? Probably not, because it's in the middle of nowhere in southwest Missouri. Leanne and I were getting counseling pro bono from a friend of mine's dad. And after a few sessions, he suggested that just he and I have some one-on-one sessions because clearly I had some issues. And so I'll never forget that first time when it was just he and I. I sat in this overstuffed, broken-down leather sofa, my arms crossed, and he took off his glasses. He leaned in, and he had the kindest eyes, like Santa Claus eyes. And he just said, "Christopher, there is no other way to say this. You are the most bitter person I've ever encountered." Now, as a therapist, I'm not sure that's a good thing to tell your patient. I'm just not. But I couldn't argue with him because I was not only the driver of the bitter bus, I was driving it off the bitter cliff into the bitter ravine. I had no hope. I had no joy. I was absolutely miserable. Not because of my new wife. She's awesome. But because of the circumstances that we found ourselves in. For context, Leanne and I got married in Kentucky. That's not the reason I was sad. And because I never get the opportunity to say this in public, they actually asked us if we were related when we got our marriage certificate. Oh, I thought they were kidding and they weren't. Anyway, the reason we got married in Kentucky is because we had to evacuate New Orleans because of Hurricane Katrina. And our lives were just turned upside down. The place that we were supposed to get married at, the owner of it, ended up passing away after the storm as he helped serve meals to the people that were stuck there. We didn't know when or if we were going to be able to even get back into the city. We lost track of people who we cared about. We had no idea where they were. And then we went straight from our honeymoon back to New Orleans. And 3 weeks later, I lost my job at the church that I worked at. Not because of any moral failing, not because they couldn't pay me, not because of skill or calling or anything like that, but it was a new church, and the way it was set up is that they had an outside management team who was made up of investors that helped kind of fund the church, and they wanted one of their own in the position that I had, and so I was let go. So within the span of 6 months, everything that I held on to that was true was just gone. We ended up moving to Missouri because it was a cheap place to live. I had connections that I knew could care for us, but I was utterly and completely hopeless. And when you're hopeless, it's very easy for bitterness to take over and to function almost entirely out of a place of bitterness. If you looked back at my journals from that season of my life, you would find a lot of grammatical errors and spelling errors, certainly, and a lot of strong language that shouldn't be said from a church stage. But you'd also come across a page where all it was a single question. And I don't remember if it was the counselor who made me ask this question or if I read it somewhere, I heard it in a sermon. But all it said was, "Do you want to be better or do you want to be bitter?" And that's really the question that I want to ask you this morning. Do you want to be better or do you want to be bitter? Because one of the things that I see is countless people where bitterness is ruling their lives. And in the process, it's destroying their relationships. It's just completely taking away any little bit of hope that they have. And they're miserable. And so I want us to lean into that question today. Do you want to be better or do you want to be bitter? These last several weeks, we've been looking at some foundational pillars of the Christian faith that we find in the book of Romans. And today, my prayer is that the Spirit of God would just reveal to you that a reconciled life leads to peace and hope regardless of your circumstances. Not because of your circumstances, but regardless of them. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5, and we're only going to be looking at a few verses today. We're going to start with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few weeks ago, Chris did a sermon on justification and what that means. It's a great sermon. Go listen to it. In a nutshell, justification, being justified by faith, is a legal term. It is saying we have been made right with God, not because of anything that we have done. Not because we've earned our way into grace, not because we've earned our way into forgiveness, but solely because Jesus took on the sins of humanity. It is the gospel message, right? Jesus came to die for the sins of humanity so that we can have life, we can experience grace, we can experience the promises of God here on this earth, as well as the eternal promises that we see in the future. That is the gospel message. So justification by faith, it is that idea that when God sees us, even though we may have sinned, even though we may have messed up, he no longer sees that sin. He sees the blood of Christ covering us, which leads to peace with God. Now, peace with God is important because the very nature of sin is that it separates us from God. It breaks the relationship. It's no different than any relationship that we have with people we care about. When we do something that's against them or that's a sin against them, it causes a fracture. And when things aren't reconciled, when things don't move to a place of healing, that fracture grows. And pretty soon, two individuals who were once just completely in love with one another or were so close are now complete enemies. That is what sin does to us and God. That is the nature of sin. When Adam and Eve first sinned and we see humanity continue that cycle, it created a deep separation with God. Because of the cross of Christ, we can now experience peace with God. For those willing to accept God's grace, to believe, and not just have faith in the sense of knowing, like Chris talked about last week, which I absolutely love the way that he kind of surrounded this. It's not just that you're believing in Christ that he is who he says he is and he's done the things that he said he's going to do, but that we've pledged allegiance to him. That we say, no, we're going to follow you, knowing that we're still going to make mistakes, that we still might sin, but the hope is that we will sin less as we move forward. But we can do that because now we are in this place where we can experience the peace of God. Here's the uncomfortable part about that. Peace with God doesn't mean you won't experience hardship. And that's not something any of us like. Because we'll hear conversations, sometimes maybe even sermons, or well-meaning people that say, hey, when you believe in Jesus, when you are baptized and you pledge your allegiance to him and you're following him, your life will be better. That is 100% true. Your life will be better for following Jesus. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean that you won't experience hardship. Because we still live in a broken and sinful world. Paul continues into this idea of hope. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope, in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I use the word hope pretty often. I say things like, I hope when we go to Disney World in October that there aren't a lot of other people so we don't have to wait in line. I hope that I'm going to win the lottery one day. I don't know how it's going to happen because I don't play the lottery. It'll only take a miracle. But that's how I use the word hope, right? Most people use the word hope almost like wishful thinking. It's a wish that we're making. We want to be lucky. We want to manifest something that we want into our life. And there's nothing wrong with using language like that. That kind of hope and biblical hope are two very different things. The way we see hope presented throughout Scripture is something completely different. Biblical hope is not a mental attitude, it's a spiritual reality. Biblical hope is the confident expectation and assuredness that God is going to come through with what he has already promised. It is the confident expectation that those who are willing to accept that grace that's so freely offered, that we have the promise of eternity, a new heaven, a new earth, that when this life here is over, that is not the end. It's grounded in evidence that we see in Scripture. And if you are resting in that kind of hope, you see it in your own life. When you can understand biblical hope, it changes the perspective on suffering. It doesn't make it easy, but you start to see that even in suffering, that there could be meaning and purpose. And that is a pillar of faith that is uncomfortable to talk about, because no one wants to suffer. No one wants to have painful moments or seasons of their life. Paul loves the word hope. The book of Romans uses the word hope more than any other book in the New Testament. Honestly, besides the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, the word hope is used more times than in any other book, period. He uses it not just in Romans, but he uses it in most of his other letters as well, because this is a foundational truth that he is wanting readers, Christians, Hebrews, Greeks, anybody, Gentiles, Jews, to understand the importance of a biblical hope, of having that kind of radical and confident expectation of what God has already promised. And that even in our suffering, that there can be purpose and meaning. Despite our past mistakes, despite what you may think of yourself, despite what others have said about you, despite your sin, your mistakes, your struggles, God's grace is offered to you. That is the beauty of the cross of Christ. I think the word hope is used so often in the book of Romans is because, honestly, the book of Romans is the good news of Jesus. It's just expanded pretty widely, and Paul does this circular conversation constantly to talk about it in as many different ways as possible so people understand that it doesn't matter what other people think of you. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. It doesn't matter the mistakes you've made in the past. It doesn't matter the mistake you may make tomorrow. God's grace is freely given to you if you're willing to accept it. To put your faith in him, not just your belief, but your allegiance in him. And as you grow, as you follow him, things begin to change and you begin to experience biblical hope in a very different way. And then he moves on to this little run. Verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Another word for that is perseverance, this idea that it produces the ability to move forward, to keep going through. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. It could also be translated, hope never disappoints. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So chapter 5 of Romans, because this is at the very beginning, it's very easy to just read past that and go directly into the center of the chapter where the entire conversation is about what does it mean to be reconciled to God. Paul likes to talk about the original sins of Adam and Eve and how Jesus has come to replace that sin and be a healing presence, offer grace, all of that kind of stuff. It's also very easy to read this and go, what kind of sick masochistic faith is this that you want me to celebrate my suffering? I had a friend of mine tell me once, we talked about this verse, and he goes, are you telling me that when my wife died, I should have thrown a party? No, man, of course not. But that's how it reads. Paul's not getting at this idea that if something tragic happens, if you're hurt or abused, or if you're in a season of pain and suffering, that you should go pop the Cristal and have a celebration. That's not what he's talking about. The rejoicing and suffering that he's referring to is really the recognition and coming to a place of gratitude that even in our suffering, that we still have peace with God. That doesn't change. That even in our suffering, because we have peace with God, also means that we're not alone in our suffering. And that God's not going to waste the hurt. And that God can do amazing things in and through us, even in the midst of our pain and suffering. And that is a hard thing to embrace. It's a hard thing to allow ourselves to rest in. I think it's something most people don't want to talk about. I think it's something that we struggle with because we do whatever we can to avoid suffering, right? We find hobbies. We find coping mechanisms. We ignore. We push away. We'll medicate. We'll do whatever we can so that we don't have to suffer because it hurts. And it's exhausting. And bad things happen, and we can't avoid it. And we do bad things, and we can't avoid it. And some of our actions have lasting consequences, and some of the actions of other people have lasting consequences that we have to deal with. And it's uncomfortable, and it hurts, and it's painful, and it's very easy to lose hope and move to a place of suffering. I think suffering does one thing incredibly consistently. It lays bare who we actually are. It exposes us. When you go through any kind of suffering, whether it's a singular moment, whether it's the loss of someone you care about, or a loss of job, or an extended season where nothing seems to be going right, and relationships are all out of whack, or you don't have money, or if you've experienced abuse, or all the different things, you have guilt, shame, whatever it may be, when you are in those moments of suffering, who you actually are begins to be laid out. What you believe about yourself, other people, what you believe about God begins to become exposed. When I sat in a hotel lobby on August 29th, 2005, watching the news and them saying that the levees have broken in New Orleans, who I was very much began to be laid out. As we struggle to figure out where are our friends, where are our loved ones, what's happened to them, are they okay? What I believed about God, what I believed about other people began to be laid out. As I watched well-meaning organizations try and come in and help and botch it horribly or misuse money, what I actually believe about different things began to be laid out. When we had a conversation, my wife and I, in the middle of Triangle Park in Lexington, Kentucky, on how do we move forward? We're supposed to get married and the owner is now dead. Do we get married here? Do we try and make something happen? As we raised support and figured out how to have work teams to come in and help rebuild the city and help clean up, only to lose my job for something that I had no control over. Laid bare who I was, what I believed about myself, other people, and God. Because that's what pain does. That's what suffering does. It exposes our actual character and who we are. And when that happens, I think it presents an option of two paths. One path is the bitter path. And it's a path where we want to protect ourselves. And it makes sense, right? If you're going through pain, if you're going through suffering, if bad things have happened, you want to protect yourself. There's something about having healthy boundaries. But we move past the healthy boundaries, and we move to a place where we begin to isolate ourselves. We begin to blame other people. We begin to pull back from any meaningful relationship. We act out in destructive ways. And instead of working through the suffering, we try and hide from it. We try to ignore it and pretend that it didn't happen. And our bitterness takes root. I don't think any of us are blind to the fact that bitterness roots very easily. And it's like an invasive species. When it takes root, it begins to take over quicker than you realize before pretty soon your entire life is dictated by it and you don't even realize that it happened. The other path, I would say, is the better path. Where in your suffering, you seek to understand. You allow yourself to feel all of the feelings. You don't try and hide from it. You embrace vulnerability. You actually ask for help and are willing to receive help. And in time, as you work through those painful or challenging moments or seasons, you realize that God has been with you the whole time and that your hope is intact and, in fact, has grown. This is what we see time and time again through Scripture. You look at the life of Moses, of Joseph, of Ruth, of David. You look at Jesus himself, the disciples, Paul, who was beaten and imprisoned. Every one of them had the opportunity to lean into a life of bitterness. And no one would have questioned why they did that. But instead, they didn't. Instead, they embraced the hope that they're not on their own. They embraced the peace of God that was with them, and they worked through their suffering. And we see beauty come from it. One of my favorite books in the Bible, which I don't know what this says about me, is the book of Job. Recently, a lot of our small groups, our formation groups, have read through the book of Job, and the book of Job can be a really tough read. It is not a, I feel great about life now. It's like, this is horrible. And I think that's why I like it. I have found that when I read the book of Job, I'm oddly comforted. I'm comforted for a few different reasons. One, kind of a stupid reason. I go, well, at least my life isn't that bad, you know. But then the other reasons are, I see this man who is known as a godly man, blameless before God, honoring God, has done everything right, and yet his wife dies, his children die, his livelihood is taken from him. He gets, like, cursed from head to toe with boils and scars. He gets bad breath, everything you could think of. This man's life is completely torn apart. And yet, even as he asks God really difficult and vulnerable questions, even as he mourns what his life once was and what it has become, as he mourns all the things that he's lost, as he deals with the tumult of emotions coming from his life, he still praises God. Time and time again through the book of Job, we see him still praising God. In chapter 1, he says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Chapter 13, 'Though he slay me, I will hope in him.' Chapter 17, 'My days have passed, my plans are shattered, yet the desires of my heart turn night into day. In the face of the darkness, light is near.' Chapter 19, 'I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eye.' Chapter 23, 'My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his ways without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread.'" Time and time again, we see a man who has every stinking reason in the world to live out of a life of bitterness. And instead, he holds on to hope. Instead, he's honest with where he's at. He mourns, he wrestles, he asks tough questions, and he moves forward. Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Ruth, David, Zephaniah, Isaiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus, John the Baptist, Paul. This is what we see time and time again. But when we choose the bitter path, when we just try and avoid it and pretend that the suffering didn't happen, or we allow the suffering to own us, bitterness will inevitably take over. I've got a buddy of mine who's a counselor, and I was talking to him about this message and asking him some questions. And I asked him, you know, in your practice, how do you kind of gauge where someone is at with bitterness? Like, how do you help them kind of understand, like, hey, these are things you should be aware of, you know, that could be red flags? And he sent me a 76-page, like, science article, and I'm like, bruh, I don't have time to read that right now. So he sent me a cheat sheet, which is way better. And we had, you know, a conversation about it. And essentially, it boils down to about 8 or 10 markers, bitterness markers, that a lot of counselors will look at. Well, they will ask people, hey, rate yourself, you know, on these markers and kind of do just a self-assessment. So we're going to do that this morning. I'm not going to give you a piece of paper or a pen because I don't want to make it awkward for you. We're just going to do it in our seats. What we're going to do is I'm going to read these bitter markers, these statements, and I just want you to rate yourself in your mind from 1 to 5. 1 being, this is seldom me, this seldom shows up in my life, and 5 being, oh, that's me pretty often. 2, 3, and 4, obviously somewhere in between. This is what I do not want you to do because we like to protect ourselves. As I read these, if you start thinking about somebody else, that's a problem. I don't need you to rate people next to you or the people that you don't like or the people in your life. Like, that's not what we're doing here. If you want to have a deeper conversation with those people about your own learnings, go for it. But we're not going to do that. This is just you kind of doing a self-assessment. All right, make sense? 1 to 5, and we'll walk through these. All right, the first bitterness marker, I hold on to grudges. Meaning, you not only don't forgive and forget, but you really make sure that people know that you want nothing to do with them. And it's usually not just one person. Because if you hold on to grudges, odds are you are holding on to grudges against a lot of people. Is this seldom you? Is this a one for you? Or is this something that's pretty often? Second marker, I point out the negative and struggle to see the good. If there's a new opportunity, if there is a new relationship, are you the person that's going to give all the reasons why it won't work, why it'll fail, why nothing is going to be correct? Are you the person that's just going to focus on the negative of any situation, or do you see the positive? Is this seldom for you? Is this often? Third bitterness marker. Excuse me. I function from a place of cynicism or complaint, meaning you really just don't trust people. You don't trust people, groups, institutions. You doubt almost everything they say. And because of that, you naturally complain about those same people, groups of people, or institutions because your inability to trust them is really dictating those relationships. Does that show up seldomly for you? Or is that like, this is pretty often in my life? I struggle to express or show gratitude. That's pretty easy. I struggle to express or show gratitude. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I gossip to help feel connected to others. This one was interesting to me, and I had a lot of follow-up questions with him, because I wanted to understand more. Because I hear the word gossip, and this is going to sound sexist, and you could send me angry emails later, and I immediately think of like, well, dudes don't gossip, and he laughed in my face and said, you're an idiot. He goes, it just looks differently. You wouldn't call it gossip. So I gossip to help feel connected can be said in a couple different ways. I judge people to other people to help feel connected. I make my opinion known of what I think about how someone looks, acts, believes in the world to other people so that I can feel connected to people. The reality is everyone wants the tea. Everyone wants to spill the tea. Everyone wants to hear the tea. But have you gotten to a place where the most meaningful relationships that exist for you are the ones that you know you can tear other people down? Is that a 1, 5? The next marker is I get annoyed or angry when other people express happiness or positivity. Okay, so this is a random thing. If you've ever watched one of our videos that have been filmed in 2010, I promise you, you will hear me laughing at some point somewhere in the background because I don't know how to laugh quietly. Like, I laugh with my entire body. It echoes, it booms. It has been like that most of my life, except when I was the most bitter person my therapist had ever talked to. Which, in hindsight, I also think I should have gotten an award for that. When I worked in retail as a manager, I had one of my employees tell me, I was doing her review, and I was like, hey, is there any feedback you want to give me? And she goes, yeah, I don't like that you're happy. What? you laugh too much. Like, you're always finding the silver lining in things. It's so annoying. Like, the amount of times that I hope you spill coffee on yourself is huge. Her and I had a great relationship, so I wasn't super offended, but I was like, what? And I'm like, that sounds more like a you problem than me problem. And she goes, but can you just tone it down? Like, do you have to hum and whistle? Do you have to, like, think that everything is interesting? And I'm like, yes. Like, I do. I like to hum. I like to laugh. Like, that is who I am. But it was the first time in my life that I've ever had someone say, like, I hope you spill hot coffee on yourself because it annoys me. And I was telling my friend who's a counselor this story, and he goes, the amount of people I have in my office that say things like, I hate my spouse right now because they're doing so well in their life and they're happy and they're joyous and it makes me feel like crap and I just want them to feel as bad as I do. So do you get annoyed or angry when people express happiness or positivity? I'm jealous or envious of others. How come they got the promotion? Why do they get to go on vacation? How come they were able to get pregnant and we weren't? How come they found a spouse and I'm still single? How come he works out and he loses weight and I work out and I don't lose weight? Does that show up seldomly for you? Is that often? And then finally, the last marker, I blame others for my current circumstances or problems. When you look at your life and those areas of your life that are frustrating or hurtful or in pain, where you are suffering, and you look at that, is your instinct to blame everybody and anything else, removing any agency and ownership of your own life? How does that show up for you? So I want you to do, is this kind of tabulate in your brain? We're not going to, we joked about having a leaderboard to see who was the most bitter and stuff, but we thought that might be awkward and uncomfortable for everyone, even though it would be wildly entertaining. So we're not going to do that. But I want you to think through, how did you rate yourself? Because honestly, I think some of us probably had ones all the way down. And I know some of you. So I know that we have some that probably did fives all the way down. I think for the majority of us, we probably had a little snaking kind of situation going on where maybe we were a two here and a four here and a one or a five and another one, right? Here's what I want you to understand and the reason why I want you to understand that this is here. This is also in your in the A10 app in the notes. If you want this, a hard copy, I'm happy to send it to you because all of these should be red flags for you because we don't recognize when bitterness has taken hold of our lives. Bitterness will take over our lives and we will start to lose relationships, we will start to be miserable, and we won't understand what is happening when honestly what's happening is that you are in pain and you are hurting and you are hiding from it and you are pushing it away and you don't know how to move forward in healing and you don't know how to trust God and you just begin to lose hope. So doing this just mental exercise should be a gut check for you. Because if you're rating yourselves at three or above or any of these, that should be a warning sign that there is something inside of you right now that you are not dealing with. And you are allowing bitterness to take hold. And let me be just really honest. That is exactly what Satan wants. Do you want to be better or do you want to be bitter? I've realized an uncomfortable truth over the last 20 plus years in ministry. I have either served or worked at churches in California, Kansas, Missouri, Oklahoma, Louisiana, Tennessee, and Virginia. Lots of people, lots of friends, lots of meaningful relationships. Not once have I ever met a person who was both hopeful and bitter. 23 years in ministry. Not once have I met someone who is both hopeful and bitter. It's either one or the other. Don't get me wrong. There are some extremely biblical, hopeful Christians who will fight bitterness from time to time. It's inevitable because we go through suffering and it's going to pop up. But sooner or later, one is going to overtake the other. And oftentimes we let it. We let bitterness win. And when we have a reconciled life to God, we don't need to let bitterness win. What Paul is telling the readers of Romans is that the point of rejoicing in suffering is not to stoke one's own pride in the ability to endure hardship. It's not to give yourself a pat on the back. It's the grateful recognition that even in our suffering, God is still there, that we're not alone, that God won't waste a hurt, and that there can be meaning and purpose even in our suffering. I still ask myself the question, often, do I want to be better or do I want to be bitter? And quite honestly, it's because sometimes life just sucks. I still make mistakes. Other people make mistakes. I get my feelings hurt. Natural disasters still happen. Surgeries happen. Deaths happen. There are so many different things in life that pain and suffering. And so I ask myself this question constantly because I know how easy it is for me to go from hopeful to when you walk the better path instead of the bitter path, it's not going to take you long to see how God can. There are some unique things that begin to happen. The first is you for others. You begin to notice the lessons that you've learned as you build perseverance and endurance that gives you greater perspective and wisdom. You begin to witness the refinement of your character. Because when you're laid bare, you begin to see what needs to change pretty quickly. But most importantly, you experience the mercy of God in a life-altering way as he draws near to the brokenhearted. The journey Paul lays out, traversing from suffering through endurance to character, paints a picture of a reconciled life to God, not one of bitterness, but of hope. And biblical hope does not disappoint. And so I just want to leave you with how I began, with asking the question, do you want to be better or do you want to be bitter? Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for the good news that exists. That even though I have sinned, even though I will still make mistakes in the future, that your grace is sufficient. God, that anybody has the opportunity to accept the grace that you offer. Lord, I pray in this space right now that your Holy Spirit stir up within our hearts and our minds a full understanding of the areas of our life that we are ignoring, where bitterness has begun to take root. Lord, I pray that you guard our hearts and our minds and our lives and protect the biblical hope that so many of us have. But Lord, I also pray that for those that may not have hope, God, I pray that your Spirit would comfort them and lead them to a place of a relationship with you. God, that we would recognize that you have given us free will and that we have agency and choice and we don't have to live a better life. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.